1950s and not the days of Jeremiah. And they're referring to a college so-and-so or pastor so-and-so or doctor so-and-so. And I probably mentioned this a little while ago. I was in a camp meeting a number of years ago in Maine who was hosting a conference on old paths. And then, of all people, no surprise, Pastor Chuck Barnes pulls in, got asked to preach, and he preached a message called How Old Are Your Old Paths? And it went over quite well. I liked it. They said, let's go back to an old paths, or actually old paths, not to the mid-1900s, because that's not very old. And things have changed quite a bit since God pinned these words down, but the Word of God has not changed. But in Jeremiah chapter 6, he says, O ye children of Benjamin, gather yourselves to flee out of the midst of Jerusalem and blow the trumpet in Tekoa and set up a sign of fire in Beth Hesarim. For evil appeareth out of the north in great destruction. I have likened the daughter of Zion to a comely and delicate woman. The shepherds with their flock shall come under her. They shall pitch their tents against her round about. They shall feed every one in his place. Prepare ye war against her. Arise and let us go up at noon. Woe unto us, for the day goeth away, for the shadows of evening are stretched out. Arise and let us go by night, and let us destroy her palaces. For thus hath the Lord of hosts said, Hew ye down trees and cast a mount against Jerusalem. This is the city to be visited. She is holy oppression in the midst of her. As a fountain casteth out her waters, so she casteth out her wickedness. Violence and spoil is heard in her. Before me continually is grief and wounds. Be thou instructed, O Jerusalem, lest my soul depart from thee, lest I make thee desolate, a land not inhabited. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall throughly glean the remnant of Israel as a vine. Turn back thine hand as a grape gatherer into the baskets. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it. Therefore I am full of fury of the Lord. I am weary with holding in. I will pour it out upon the children abroad and upon the assembly of young men together. For even the husband with the wife shall be taken, the aged with him that is full of days. And their houses shall be turned unto others with their fields and wives together. For I will stretch out my hand upon the inhabitants of the land, saith the Lord. For from the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet, even unto the priest, everyone dealeth falsely. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, Peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abominations? Nay, they were not at all ashamed. Neither could they blush. Therefore they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. I mean, it's not a far-off description of our own country. But it's more than that. It's not a far-off description of most of our country's churches and most of our hearts. God always offers a remedy in verse 16. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein. And ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. Also I set watchmen over you, saying, Hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, We will not hearken. Therefore hear ye nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth, behold, I will bring evil upon this people, even the fruit of their thoughts. Because they have not hearkened unto my words, nor to my law, but rejected it. Interesting principle laid out here in verse 20, which we've talked about before. In Psalm 51, that God does not desire sacrifice until he has obedience. He says, To what purpose cometh there to me incense from Sheba and the sweet cane from a far country? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices sweet unto me. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will lay stumbling blocks before this people, and the fathers and the sons together shall fall upon them. The neighbor and his friend shall perish. Thus saith the Lord, Behold, a people cometh from the north country, and a great nation shall be raised from the sides of the earth. They shall lay hold on bow and spear. They are cruel and have no mercy. Their voice roareth like the sea, and they ride upon horses, set in array as men for war against thee, O daughter of Zion. We have heard the fame thereof. Our hands wax feeble. Anguish hath taken hold of us, and pain as of a woman in travail. Go not forth into the field, nor walk by the way, for the sword of the enemy and fear is on every side. O daughter of my people, gird thee with sackcloth and wallow thyself in ashes. Make thee mourning. As for an only son, most bitter lamentation, for the spoiler shall suddenly come upon us. I have set thee for a tower and a fortress among my people, that thou mayest know and try their way. They are all grievous revolters, walking with slanderers. They are brass and iron, they are all corrupters. The bellows are burned, the lead is consumed of fire, the founder melteth in vain, for the wicked are not plucked away. Reprobate silver shall men call them, because the Lord hath rejected them. Lord, help us, we need you. Holy Spirit of God, would you take the holy word of God and ingrain it upon us, that the word of God might cleanse us, it might strip us of pride and vainglory, may humble us, empty us, and then fill us with the word of God and the spirit of God to overflowing, that we might not be guilty as these people were of offering the best that they had of sweet-smelling sacrifice and burnt offerings, but that we might see as they could not and would not that such gifts are unacceptable to God if our hearts are not close to yours. For far too long we've been so busy at the work of the Lord, we have forgotten the Lord of the work. God, humble us. Help us. The spoiler is still busy. The spoiler would still love to devour. He still walks up and down seeking who it is he can consume. Help us to heed the scriptures, that each of us might sit in consideration of our own hearts, of our own homes, that we might research the scriptures to find out what it means when it says old past, that we might not just carry a moniker of old fashioned because we're Baptist, but that we might be old past, that we might return to walking and living in the path of what was and is acceptable to God. God, our nation is in trouble. Our churches are in trouble. Our homes are in trouble. But there is great hope in you. There is rest for the soul. There is restoration for our spirit. There is revival to be had, an awakening towards the things of God, if we will rend our hearts, if we will circumcise our ears, if we will rend the heavens, if we will invite you to look down and to come down and to work amongst us. Help us this morning, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Obviously, you may be seated, unless you choose not to be, which sometimes it's more comfortable to stand. By introduction or history of Israel, because we kind of left them going into the promised land, you fast forward a long time from there and they decide, we no longer want judges and prophets over us. We want a king like everybody else. And we know the story of King Saul. We know the story of King David. We compared those two a number of weeks ago. Very similar men when it came to their choices, different reasons, different seasons of why they did what they did. But one man's rejection of God's confrontation of that, one man's repentance at the confrontation of sin. Regardless, once David passes off the scene, Solomon, his son, takes over and rules the Israelite nation. He passes off the scene. His son Rehoboam comes onto the scene, and because of some very unwise, ungodly actions taken by Rehoboam, a schism develops in the nation and the nation splits. The kingdom splits and not even in half, 10 verses 2. The northern kingdom becomes Israel and the southern kingdom becomes Judah. And each nation divided amongst itself, north versus south, has their own king. Both of those kingdoms did not find what they were looking for in separating from one another. They didn't like how Rehoboam was doing things and Rehoboam wasn't doing things well. But both kingdoms, Israel and Judah, find themselves devolved into corruption and sin. Despite the warnings from the prophets that God had sent, both nations walk away from God. In 720 BC, the 721 years before Christ, the northern kingdom of Israel is judged and she falls to the Assyrians. Not too much after that, the southern nation of Judah almost falls to the Assyrians. But temporarily, they pull it together under King Hezekiah. And they avoid destruction from Assyria. In the Chronicles, you can read it. When Sennacherib and the troops come in, Hezekiah and his people avoid destruction through miraculous intervention. And Hezekiah passes off the scene, and immediately he's followed by his son Manasseh, who was a wicked man. And Manasseh is eventually carried away by the Assyrians. He repents of his evil ways for a spell. But things go even worse in their history when Manasseh is followed by his son Amon, who was a completely wicked king. Eventually they get to King Josiah, which is where Jeremiah begins to pen down or to preach and proclaim the messages, "Thus saith the Lord," is under King Josiah, and they have this brief upswing under Josiah. Josiah, in his 13th year, begins to implement many things they read in the books of the law that they discover. They take heed to what Jeremiah is saying, and they have that brief uptick. When last we dealt with their history, before all the kings had set in, God's people had made it finally into the promised land. They're finally in the land of promise and provision because they're operating in the fear of God, as they should, rather than the spirit of fear. But then for generation after generation, this vicious cycle takes over in these different kings and kingdoms, in the divide, in the different people groups of following God and forsaking God. They'd follow God, they'd forsake God, God would chastise them, they'd repent, come back to following God, fearing God, then they'd forsake God, and over again this happens. Jeremiah is letting them know, especially Judah here after this 800-year season, 100 years after her sister Israel has fallen, that you are poised. You are on the precipice here. You are poised to lose the blessing and the favor of God. That the protection and the provision of God is getting ready to be stripped away because you have not maintained a fear of God. Rather than wholly follow God, he lets them know you have settled for this double-mindedness where I want to offer to God and I want to sacrifice to God, but I'm also going to have high places and groves and false worship. In chapter 5, we have read this numbers of times. He says in verse 22, "Fear ye not me, saith the Lord? Will you not tremble at my presence?" And then he gives them an example, which have placed, this is an illustration. He said, "I place the sand for the bound of the sea by a perpetual decree that it cannot pass it." The sea cannot pass the sand, the tide he's talking about. "And though the waves thereof toss themselves, yet can they not prevail. Though they roar, yet can they not pass over it." He's trying to paint them a picture that the people of Judah had become so defiant and so rebellious of heart, they couldn't even see a visual aid, an illustration in nature. God says, you didn't learn the lesson that nature so clearly teaches, that it is foolish to fight against God. That the waves can make all the noise and all the effort they want and toss themselves with great ferocity, but they are stopped where I say they stop. They can't go any further. He's trying to let Judah know this is only going to go so far. It is foolish to fight against God. It is foolishness to try to dictate to God what is acceptable. And he's letting them know you're going to be sent into captivity. And the promised land that you've enjoyed all these years is going to be stripped away. And when it happens, don't stand back and say this is God's fault. If you want to turn a page there in chapter 4 of Jeremiah. We've read many of these. Verse 18, he says, "Thy way and thy doings have procured these things unto thee. This is thy wickedness, because it is bitter, because it reacheth unto thine heart." He says similar things in chapter 5, verse 19. "And it shall come to pass, when ye shall say, Wherefore doeth the Lord our God all these things unto us? Then shalt thou answer them, Like as ye have forsaken me and served strange gods in your land, so shall ye serve strangers in a land that is not yours." Down in verse 25, "Your iniquities have turned away these things, and your sins have withholding good things from you." God gave opportunity after opportunity for Israel and now Judah to repent. To not insist on this manner of not fearing God, not following God, not maintaining the fondness they once knew towards God. And it says, you're getting ready to lose it all. And when it happens, don't blame me, because here's opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to repent of this. In chapter 3, verse 13, he tells them, "Only acknowledge thine iniquity that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God. Chapter 3 of Jeremiah, verse 14. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord. Our God is a God of forgiveness. He is the God of multiple chances. But when His people Judah refuse and refuse and refuse, God said, I only allow wickedness to continue for so long. And then it's going to be cut off. In chapter 3, verse 15, after He tells them to recognize, return, and repent, He tells them in chapter 3, verse 15, and I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. He tells Judah, I have brought a message. I have sent messengers to repent, change your mind, change your heart, turn away from that. But yet Judah and others abused the messengers and ridiculed and executed the messengers. Time and time again, they would not adhere and hearken to the message of the messengers, but settled for the false prophets that were around them. Even in chapter 6, they would rather flock to the prophets that say, everything is fine. Peace is upon you. Peace between you and God, when there was no peace. They let the wrong voices influence them. They let the wrong opinions impact them. I want to show us this without going too far into the future history of where we're at, but even after the spoiler comes, even after the consequences settle in, even after captivity falls upon the people of Judah, God is still hoping they will learn to see and hear properly. That they will learn to discern between thus saith the Lord God and what says everybody else. All the way into Jeremiah 29, He sends this message from Jeremiah down to those that are in captivity. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, let not your prophets and your diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you. Neither hearken to your dreams which ye caused to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely unto you in my name. I have not sent them, saith the Lord. So He sends the same message, and we're going to get there eventually. Well, they're well into captivity. And even in captivity, these prophets are arising and telling dreams and telling stories and making pleasantries about how things are going to go and how soon God's going to save them and everything's going to be hunky-dory. And God says, even in captivity, the message is the same. Don't fall for this. Don't listen to that. Listen to the Word of God. God always wants to revive His people. God always wants to restore His people. He wants to take His people and return them to the land of promise. To return them to the land of power and provision and productivity. It is not God's desire for His people to live in captivity. It's not His plan for His people to live in bondage. He says it in Jeremiah 29. While they're in captivity, He sends this message. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. God always wants to revive and restore His people. They're sitting down there in Babylon as captives. And God said, it's by a certain plan. It's predictable. I can give you an expected end. This isn't without God being in charge of it. 70 years are going to go by, and then I have a plan to revive you, to restore you, to get you to seek me again with all of your heart. God's plan is always revival and restoration. But revival and restoration is always preceded by recognition, repentance, and returning. Now, I'm not talking about something we fabricate. God even gives us that as we seek Him. The ability to recognize. The ability to repent. The ability to return. Nothing we have to offer in of this flesh will do anything. But He lets them know, you must recognize where you've forsaken God. You must recognize where you've stopped following God. You must be able to see where you've stopped fearing God. And I said it before, but I'll say it here. We've gotten so busy with the work of the Lord, we've forgotten the Lord of the work. And He tells them again and again in the early chapters and then in the latter chapters, recognize, repent,
and return, and I will revive and restore. Part of that is chapter 4. You must break up the fallow ground. He said, you must be willing to do the head work that needs to be done, the heart work that needs to be done, the home work that needs to be done. He said, this idea of settling for sowing seeds amongst thorns, that's a half-hearted attempt. Well, we're throwing good seed and we want a good harvest. And God said, then you better put in some work. You better break up this fallow ground. You better get into the home and see what needs to be done. You better get into your head and get into your heart and see what needs to be done. Because just sowing seeds amongst thorns is a half-hearted attempt. That is to only do half the job. If there is no breaking up our soil this spring and no tilling up the ground, or however you do it, it is only half the job to throw out seeds to see what happens. It's a half-hearted attempt. It's a half in the project, half out of the project. Lord, I want a good harvest, but I don't want to put in the work. I'd like to be revived and restored, but I don't want to recognize, repent, and return. I want the promised land, the power, the provision, the productivity, but can I have it without heeding and hearing the message? Because even under that uptick under Josiah, Judah only went along with it. It wasn't internalized. It wasn't in their heart. Judah wanted to appease Josiah as their king, so they went along with an external confirmation to religion. Not confirmation, conformation. They were willing to conform externally to a set of religion and religious rules to appease the king or to assuage the anger of God. And while they're doing it, they're trying to still dictate to God that the appearances of godliness ought to be good enough. Can I say this, and I don't know if this is all introduction or just one big sermon from Jeremiah 6 that we'll get to. God is not interested in an external performance. Josiah tried to tell him that because Jeremiah told Josiah that. That God is not interested in an external performance. He is looking for an internal purging. That I am not interested in performing as much as I am in purging. That I do the head work, the heart work, and the homework to recognize, repent, and return. That God can restore and revive. That God can do in our midst what only He can do. But God tells Judah, and the message hasn't changed, I am not looking for a performance. I'm looking for a purging. Mark chapter 7, the Lord Jesus says this, when he called all the people unto him, he said unto them, hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. There is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. In Matthew 23, he talks to the religious crowd and says, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Why have a sparkly clean vessel if it's just full of rotten, moldy meat inside? When we go out here and can't see what's in our different pots except for the glass lids and say, hey, look, I can judge it by the cleanliness of their container whether they care what I think about their lunch or not. If you see a dirty one, just assume it's mine. We say, oh, nice pot. Whose pot is that? And, maybe you don't do that. I usually just say, oh, whose crock pot is that? And that's why I know which one to dig into. Because I'm not saying I have any favorites, but if Sister Saban made it, I'll eat it. Yeah. She hasn't made a dish I don't like, except for even the dish she made a while ago. She didn't take the green beans out for me. And but to pop a lid off a nice, shiny pot, and then it hits you in the face, and you're like, oh, this was left in here from last Sunday's lunch. I know you've never done that. The Lord Jesus said, I'm not interested in a performance. I'm interested in a purging. Get the inside of the pot clean. And then the outside being clean will mean something. But when the outside is clean and the inside is death, it doesn't mean anything. God is not looking for someone who is good at putting on a show. He's not looking for Judah to learn how to adhere to the law. He said, I want to get deep down inside your heart, get deep down inside your head, and clean a man up from the inside out to create a new heart internally that will be displayed externally. He says it in Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your heart. Jeremiah 17, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins. even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. He said similar things to Samuel when he was trying to anoint David's brothers as king because they were bigger and mightier than David. The Lord said to Samuel, "Look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." God is not interested in shows. God is not interested in his people sowing among thorns, where there is a half-hearted attempt at getting right with God. There is a half-in, half-out mentality about returning to God, where I do a half a job of trying to return to the God of my youth, where I dress up the outside to conceal what's missing on the inside. It is the equivalent of what Judah is trying to pull off of, and I've never been to a magic show. I'm not promoting or not promoting. I'm not promoting or dissing the magicians. I don't have any interest in it. But they have reduced Christianity to smoke and mirrors and sleight of hand. And God said, "You're fooling not. You ain't fooling me." He said, "What is the smell of that sweet? It's supposed to smell sweet." And God said, "I don't like it. It turns my stomach. Because you're only doing half a job. You've gone to great length and expense to offer up what appears to be compliance and obedience and following of God. But I see beyond the mirrors and the smoke and the sleight of hand to the heart of the matter." You turn over to Revelation chapter 3, another passage we're very familiar with. One of the letters that God has penned down to the seven churches of Revelation that were actual churches during the church age that are called out and raptured in the first part of chapter 4. Not the message, but I just thought I'd include that. Revelation chapter 3, one of them is verse number 14. "To the church of the Laodiceans," and a lot of guys like to say, "We are living in the Laodicean age, the end of the church age. I get all the signs and all the symptoms." I also understand the Bible doesn't say that, but I understand the application at least. He says, "Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." So the Lord Jesus Christ is going to speak to the church at Laodicea. He is the witness who is always faithful and true. He always testifies accurately. In verse 15, Jesus says to the church at Laodicea, "I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot." I don't think God is saying, "I want you to be either for me or against me, that I'd rather you love me or hate me." But cold water and hot water both are beneficial to mankind. One can cook and cleanse, one can refresh and revive, cold or hot. "So then, because thou art lukewarm," this half-hearted attempt, "and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee." Here's the true and faithful witness saying, here's what I tell you to do to rectify this. "Buy of me gold." Well, gold is the word of God. "Gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." Listen to what the Lord Jesus says to the church. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." He is not talking about a lost man getting saved. We use this in salvation, and I understand the application, but Jesus Christ has been thrown out of the church, and he's standing at the door and knocking of the church of Laodicea. "If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear." What good is an ear if it can't hear? "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." God said, "I got a problem with the Laodiceans. You're not hot and you're not cold. You've kind of settled for in between. It's kind of settled for putrid, for useless, for what turns the stomach of God. That I'm not hot for God and I'm not cold for God. I'm somewhere in the middle. I'm kind of half-hearted. I'm half in, half out. I'm sowing among the thorns, but at least I'm sowing." God said, "It makes me sick." When his people declare, "I don't need you." When they reject the Lord of the harvest. When they're so full, they need nothing, including God. And he tells them again, like Jeremiah did, about their ears and their eyes. Right in Revelation 3, ears and eyes. That their ears are so dull, so compacted, they can't even hear the knocking at the door. They can't even hear his voice when he's not just knocking, he's calling, saying, "Hello, anybody home? Hey, anybody in there?" I know, this is Palermo, this is the shining areas. Most people don't knock on anybody's doors, they just walk in their houses. Oh, it's a bad idea. Anybody in there, open the door. He said, your ears are so dull, you can't even hear the knocking at the door. You can't hear the voice crying at the door. He said, your eyes are so blinded, you can't even see who it is that is knocking. He's talking to a church saying, you can't even see that Christ is standing on the outside of the church knocking and begging to be let back in. And he could say, you have gotten so full, you can't hear the knock. You got so full, you've packed every closet and every crevice with people and programs and pretenses. You've packed it so full of rules and rituals and routines that you squeezed me out the window. That you're so full that there's no room for anything else. We couldn't eat another bite. Well, you've kicked out the Holy Ghost. And you've decided you know what's best and call it of God. He's speaking to a church that is very full. Not numerically, spiritually, and not good spiritually. He's saying, you feel like you are so full, you don't need anything. Full churches are empty churches without Christ. Without Him, we have nothing. Without Him, we can do nothing. Without Him, we are nothing. You see, what is this season that we're in as the church about? It's a call to the scriptures that we feel so full, but we're empty of what matters. It's a call to my heart and to yours. We don't need the pomp and circumstance. I'm not against programs. I'm not against all the presentations and the classes and the people and the things that churches like to do. But it is my heart to yours from the Word of God saying, all we need is the Word of God. All we need is the Spirit of God. All we need is for the people of God to recognize, to repent, and to return. All we need is to fear God. All we need is a church that says all we've got is Jesus and His Word and the Holy Ghost, and that's all we need. Because we are a people who are all in. We are a people who are wholehearted. We are a people red hot for God. The problem in our land, in Judah or today, isn't that churches are empty. They're full all over our land. The problem is not that churches are empty. The problem is they're full of half-hearted members. Half in, half out, half hot, half cold is lukewarm. The problem isn't empty churches. The problem is full churches that don't have God. But they're full. They're full of hearts that are tepid at best. Can I just say this by the scriptures and by, you know me. I'd rather have a half empty church of all in members than a full church of half in, half out members. Who are lukewarm towards the things of God. We are supposed to be the church of the living God. A church that God knits together. We laugh together. We cry together. We have seen each other married and seen others buried. We are a church that is supposed to walk together. We're a church that is supposed to work together. A church that is supposed to be worshiping together. I'm just trying to say by the authority of the scriptures, we don't have to stay divided. We don't have to stay dead. We don't have to lose God's favor. We don't have to settle for religious routines and rituals. We don't have to be a Laodicean church who is devoid of the Holy Ghost. We don't have to devour one another. We don't have to be divided in the house of God. We don't have to be respectful in our own homes. We don't have to be defiant in our own hearts. R.G. Lee said many, many years ago, if all the sleeping folk will wake up, if all the lukewarm people will fire up, if all the dishonest people will confess up, if all the disgruntled folk will cheer up, if all the estranged folk will make up, if all the gossipers will shut up, and if all the dry bones will shake up,
And if all the church members will pray up, then we can be revived. Then we can be restored. When we're all in. Or we're all out.
Many don't know anymore who D.L. Moody was. And I don't agree with everything about D.L. Moody. And I'm certainly not a Moody church fan. What they are today. But D.L. Moody was an evangelist that God used to shake multiple continents for Christ. D.L. Moody was born in 1837 in a poverty-stricken home in Massachusetts to a devout mother and an alcoholic father. He was led to faith in Christ by a timid but faithful Sunday school teacher, Edward Kimball, when D.L. Moody was 17 years old. He moved on to Chicago with the intention of becoming a wealthy businessman. They also began a Sunday school in the poorest, most crime-ridden areas of Chicago. In that needy environment, he discovered that leading children to faith in Christ was more rewarding than making money. Moody, building on the foundations of other evangelists such as Whitfield and Finney, and I'm not a Finney fan either, held great crusades and passionately preached the gospel. Newspaper writers were puzzled. They'd write these articles. They were so puzzled why this man, D.L. Moody, whose bad grammar reflected that he only graduated the fourth grade, could fill great halls with tens of thousands of people night after night. Nevertheless, the front page every morning would carry his sermon from the night before. When he died on December 22, 1899, thousands gathered for his funeral and were told, though he made no inventions and had no discoveries, though he wrote no poems, painted no pictures, and led no triumphant armies, this unlettered, meaning uneducated, son of a poor woman in New England made an impression on the world that this dying century has seldom seen. His life illustrates the necessity of completely yielding to God. I would add to that and say, what made the difference in D.L. Moody other than his salvation? D.L. Moody, as a young man, made a trip to England and he heard Baptist evangelist Henry Varley preach. He began to speak with evangelist Varley after the service and asked for advice. And evangelist Varley told D.L. Moody, "The world has yet to see what God can do through a man who is totally yielded to him." Moody was captivated by those words and resolved on the ship trip home, "By the grace of God, I will be that man. All in for God. Hot for God. Empty of self, filled with the Holy Ghost, not so full of self and full of this world and full of worry and anxiety and the goods of this life, whatever it might be, that Jesus stands outside saying, 'What have you done? Open the door. Let me in. You don't have to be this way.'" And oftentimes we don't think like God thinks. We don't see and hear like God sees and hears. But we can see overall what God thinks as a general principle in Jeremiah 29:11. God says, "I know the thoughts that I think towards you. Thoughts of peace and not of evil. To give you an expected end." God said, "My thoughts for you are still this. Peace, not evil." God's letting Judah know, even though it's going to take 70 years of bondage, I'm not trying to hurt you without a point. I'm not doing this without a purpose. I am going to bring about an expected end. Predictable, productive, perfected, a revived and restored people who are ready to seek the Lord. All in or all out. You say, "What all is the Lord doing?" I don't know. I got three more pages to go, and I'm not going to go to them. I can't put the pen on paper and come up with all the things I think God is trying to do in our church, because I'm not trying to slam our church or any other church that has classes and choirs and programs and all the bells and whistles that they have been able to have, because if it's in the spirit of God's leading and empowerment, that's fine. It's a call to, let's empty everything out except for Christ.
Let's empty everything out except for the word of God and the spirit of God, and let him revive. Let him restore. Let us recognize, repent, and return where it is not. Well, I have good seed. Of course the seed is good. And then I just keep throwing it out amongst the thorns. God said, at best, that's half a job. You didn't till it up. You didn't pull out the thorns. You didn't get out the stones. You just keep throwing the same seed down year after year and wondering why the harvest is absent or anemic at best. And y'all said, why don't you get all in? And say, I want the world to see what God can do through one man, one woman, one boy, one girl who is totally yielded to God. That we might not stay. And if we would disagree and say we aren't there, that we might not become a church that is so full of everything but God. And I don't think we've ever been a church of great programs and presentations. Most of your pastors, especially this one, have been ignorant of such things. I can hardly run a projector. I'm saying all we need to be a church, to be families who are pleasing in the sight of God, is the Word of God. The Holy Ghost of God, and a people of God who are all in. Amen. Who say, I'm going to do the homework, the head work, and the heart work to clean out my ears, clean out my eyes, clean out my heart, and seek the Lord while he still may be found. And I'm not saying this is a New Testament principle, but by application, that we might not be the children of Israel who the Ark of the Covenant is departed. And she says, somebody call him Ichabod. For the glory has departed. Holy Ghost indwells us. He's not going anywhere. Word of God has settled it forever in heaven. It's not going anywhere. If something strays and is outside of the glory, outside of the power and the provision and the productivity, the Word of God and the Spirit of God hasn't moved. And God, even in their captivity, says, why don't you come home? Why don't you dig in? Why don't you get out the plow and start turning over the soil and getting out the rocks and getting out the weeds and tearing down the thorns and stop settling for just putting on a show once or twice a week? You could smell the, Jeremiah said, so I can smell it. And you think I have to accept it. And it doesn't work that way. God alone gets to dictate what he finds pleasing in his own children. Let's have a word of prayer.